Well, if you have a Bible with you, please open it to 2 Peter, if you would. 2 Peter is near the end of the New Testament, near the end of your Bible. So go to the end and back up just a few books till you see 2 Peter. 2 Peter is a book about certainty, what we can be certain of. You know, Christmas is a bit of a dangerous season, partly because there's so much religiosity. And yet, a lot of it is dangerous. A lot of it takes a form of religiosity, but instead has something behind it that is maybe not that religious, not that Christian. Of course, the most common of those in our culture is materialism, where we try to represent a gift given in a sacrificial way, the gift of God's own Son to His people, to represent that in sacrificial gifts to others. That's good, but eventually it can, if not careful, it turn out to be about the gift instead of the true gift. You think of the obsession of the Newsweek articles. Every year, whether it's Easter or Christmas, this barrage of analyses on whether Jesus came and how He came and what it was really like. It's always the new, you know, earth-shattering, groundbreaking article that is now going to prove it, you know, one way or another. Peter Jennings or someone is going to finally, you know, prove whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. And, well, that's a bit like 2 Peter 2, because it talks of false teachers, and false teachers have that religiosity about them. They appeal to God, they appeal to God's Word, they appeal to religious people. But the form of it may be religious, while the content of it is misleading indeed and wrong and even evil. This is a major point of pastoral focus for the early church. It's protecting people from truth or from error and protecting them in the truth. Let me just give some verses for you. Don't turn to them, just listen. Maybe you want to write down the references. There's so many more, but I'm just going to list four passages here. Acts 20. Where Paul says to the church, the elders there, shepherd the church of God that He purchased with His own blood. Because I know after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, among the elders, men will arise, speaking perverse things, drawing away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. And remember that for a period of 3 years, night and day, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. So he says, guys, keep preaching, keep teaching, doing it with tears, doing it with some sobriety, because people will be led astray by false teachers. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul urged Timothy on his departure for Macedonia to stay in Ephesus. Timothy, I'm going to Macedonia, but you stay in Ephesus so that you can instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Made up doctrines, invented doctrines. He had to stay there to fix false teachers in the church of Ephesus. Or 2 Timothy 2, verse 17 and 18, Paul says that with some men, some false teachers, their speech spreads like gangrene. It's corruptive and it spreads. Among whom, he names names here, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Men who have gone astray from truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, for the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. Tell me nice things that I like to hear. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They find teachers that they like. They buffet teachers. Teachers that maybe this one says this and this one says that, but they've accumulated for themselves different teachers that all say nice things that they like to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn to myths. 2 Peter, as I said, is about certainty. And chapter 1 was about the certainty of salvation and the certainty of Scripture. And now we come to chapter 2, where Peter says, be certain about the truth. Or to put it in reverse, we could say, he says, watch out for false teachers. We won't read the whole chapter at once. It breaks into four main sections. can see in your sermon notes page what those sections are. So we'll read in each of those sections when we come to them. The first section is this: false teachers make up stuff and ignore the sure word. I know stuff's not a good technical word, but every now and then you just need something so general, like stuff, that it just fits. You know, every now and then it works to write it in a good article, to put stuff in there, just to kind of make it stand out that this is really general. Well, this is what false teachers are doing. They're making up stuff, a variety of different kinds of things. They're making up stuff by ignoring the sure word. Look at what he says, verse 1, chapter 2. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, stuff they've made up, even denying the master who bought them, Christians without a Christ. And they're bringing swift judgment, destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words, their judgment from long ago, not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. These first three verses are a Cliff Notes version of the rest of the chapter. So if you really wanted just a Cliff Notes version, you could just camp out here in these three verses. We won't do that. We'll see all these themes get picked up and then developed in more thorough ways as we see the chapter unfold. But first, you have to know that in these Cliff Notes, these three verses at the beginning, they're seeking to lead others astray. It's not just that they're false teachers, or that they're false believers, we should say, but they are false leaders. They're false teachers. They have an agenda of others following them. And whatever they teach and whatever they lead others in leads to judgment. Their beliefs are wrong enough that they're what we could call damnable doctrines. How many of you have heard the word heresy before? How many of you really know what it means? Okay, a couple of brave souls. Most of you probably think you know what it means, but you don't want to raise your hand and then me go, okay, what does it mean? Right, so you have a pretty good idea. Heresy is bad, right? It's believing bad things, wrong things. But it's not just things that are wrong in general. They're so wrong that they are damnable. They affect one's view of the gospel and salvation message in such a way that one cannot be a true believer of Christ and believe this. You cannot be a Christian and believe that Jesus wasn't God. You cannot be a Christian and believe that Jesus wasn't a man. That's heresy. The church has been working out what heresy is and what heresy isn't throughout the years. And these false teachers are heretical. They're heretics. They believe certain things that will lead inevitably to judgment. They make up this stuff. They invent it. We get truth from God's word, Scripture. We don't get truth from God's word and something else. We get it from God's word. And so when the church in history has tried to figure out what heresy is and what heresy isn't, it's not that the church has the authority to stamp the Trinity approved. It's that they found it in God's Word. They found it in Scripture. It was a scriptural authority issue that led to these debates of who Jesus was and what He came to do. Look at what it says in the verse before this section, chapter 1, verse 21. Remember this? No prophecy, no Scripture was ever made by an act of human will. It didn't start from men. Men didn't get this stuff. Men wouldn't have made up this stuff. It's too weird at times to make this up on your own. If you're really trying to promote a worldview, a Jesus who maybe at times people aren't sure where he came from, where he lived and what he did, and that he was kind of an obscure carpenter for many years, and that he said things that would have seemed to have been blaspheming the Old Testament. This isn't the kind of Jesus you would describe if you're making this up and trying to make him famous and trying to make him be followed. But he is who he is. And he said what he said. And they wrote it down. So no Scripture starts with man. And so there's a connection in 2 Peter between salvation and the Word. Remember, it's no small thing. This jeopardizes their salvation. As they make up stuff and ignore the sure word, it leads to what it says in verse 3. Their destruction is not asleep. We'll get to what that means in just a little bit, but their destruction's coming is what it means, in short. So there's a connection in the whole book of 2 Peter between salvation and the Word. Let me show you this connection. Chapter 1, verse 10. Remember, this was the point of chapter 1 for the most part. Brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. In other words, make certain you're a Christian. In other words, make certain your salvation. So Peter is saying, make certain about your salvation, but then he leads after that, as we saw last week, into be certain about the Word. Because many men have neglected the Word and made up stuff. They've invented theology, they've invented truth, they've invented morality, and in doing so now they are under destruction. Destruction is coming their ways. Remember, it says in verse 19 of chapter 1, you are to pay attention to this prophetic word. Or look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Again, remember, there's this connection between Scripture and salvation. As you neglect Scripture, so your hope of salvation may be waning, wandering. Verse 1 says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. You should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord our Savior spoken by your apostles. Don't neglect the word. Peter says, persevere in right belief as part of the means of making your salvation sure. You want to make your salvation sure? You want to have more assurance? Do you want to be more confident in God's work in you? Friend, you need the Word. You need it reminded in your mind. You need it stirred up in your mind. You need to commit to it in your practice. Unlike these false teachers. Secondly, false teachers make up morality and theology according to sensuality. That's wordy, but notice the key here, according to sensuality. They're making up stuff, and they're making it up according to what would feel good, what would sound good. Remember what we read in 2 Timothy 4? They accumulate for themselves teachers who tickle their ears. Their ears are itching. They want sweet nothings in the ears. They want cotton candy shoved into their ears. Oh, that's so nice. It feels so good. Well, these teachers, look at verses 10 to 16. They make this stuff up according to sensuality and even sexuality in some ways. At the beginning of verse 10, it says, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. They are daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured, they will, and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Notice these false teachers are in the midst of the people. They have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with a voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Well, there are several things in these verses that probably need some clarification. Notice this one, that false teachers often connect moral and theological errors. That as theological errors happen, moral errors usually come. As moral errors happen, theological errors often follow. You see this in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul tells Timothy, pay close attention to your life and to your what? Doctrine. Pay close attention to how you live and to what you think. Pay close attention to your life and doctrine. And listen to the rest of this. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, this isn't salvation according to how pure your doctrine is, or salvation according to how pure your life is. But those who are saved persevere in pure lives and pure doctrine. So Paul tells Timothy, keep at it. It's important. Salvation is in the balances in some ways here. It's relevant. As you start to believe another gospel, maybe it will become clear you never believed the real one to begin with. 1 Timothy 6:3. Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and doesn't agree with our sound words, those of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine that conforms to godliness. You see that connection again? He says, if anyone doesn't obey our doctrine, what doctrine do you mean, Paul? The doctrine that connects to godliness. The doctrine that implies godly living. The doctrine that leads to godly living. Titus puts it this way in Titus 2. That we should adorn the doctrine of God with, and he leads on with all these other things we should do. The young men should look up to the old men of the church. The old men should teach the young men to be sober-minded. All these things. It's part of adorning the doctrine that we believe. Like a woman who would adorn her already beautiful face with earrings or makeup. She's adorning herself to make herself even prettier, in a sense, or to make it fitting for where she's going. And so we are to adorn the doctrine of God with right living. Error in one life or doctrine usually leads the other astray. Like making up theology about who God is based on how we want to live. It's very easy to start reinterpreting passages. It's very easy to start reinterpreting God and what He's like and what He said if we have an agenda to live in a certain way. Notice what it says in verse 10 of this section. They are daring, self-willed, and brazen in their sin. They despise authority, it says. In verse 11, this is how it's shown. They rebuke spiritual power. So like they are religious enough and even Christian enough to have a war of words with demons, as it were. They boss demons around. They're so brazen, wrongfully so, that they're talking to demons like they are better than angels. Because angels, look at what it says in verse 11, angels don't even do that. The good angels don't even boss around the bad angels, even though they'd have a right to in some ways. But what does it say? They don't bring a reviling judgment against them. They bring it to the Lord. And you're not better than an angel. And so this is a point in which maybe some more conservative Christians would err. I've heard this before. Someone says, let's pray. Satan, we tell you to get out of here. And whoa, wait a minute. You said, let's pray. And then you started off with Satan. That's not a good thing to do for one. But on the other hand, this talking to the devil thing is a little bit dangerous, isn't it? Now, we have victory over him through the blood of the Lamb. Read Revelation 12, where it says, they overcame Satan by the word of their testimony. They overcame Satan because they were willing to lay down their lives for the gospel. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. It doesn't say they overcame Satan because they told him off. That's what these guys are doing. They're bossing demons around. And the good angels don't even do that. They just say, let the Lord take care of it. It just says something about their brazenness. Look at verse 13. It says that they revel in the daytime. No shame. They're open about what they do. They're public about what they do. There's also a sensuality about the teaching here that's important to notice. Look at verse 13. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Look at what it says elsewhere here. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. This is an animal-like desire. You see that in verse 12, like unreasoning animals. These are creatures of instinct. And so they're just following instinct, just passion. It's kind of a thoughtless hedonism. And yet, verse 14, they have a heart trained in greed. They're professional greedy people. They're trained in greed. So on the one hand, notice this, they're thoughtless. And on the other hand, they've devised a clever system of morality and theology that somehow makes this consistent and makes it a good sale. On the one hand, they're thoughtless about it, so they just do whatever they want. But on the other hand, they follow it up with a clever apologetic about why it's right and why others should believe it. They're like Balaam, he says, verse 15 and 16. This is in reference to Balaam of the Old Testament. The book of Numbers, Balaam was a prophet of God's people. And Balaam was tempted by a king, a bad king, named Balak, that he would put a curse on the people of God if he received this bribe from Balak. It's in Numbers 22 and 24 that that's found. But his later influence, even if that's not what Peter's talking about here, his later influence, Balaam's later influence shows that he led the people away in immorality. Numbers 31 becomes one of those hallmark chapters of the Old Testament, something of a famous sin, the sin of Baal Peor. Balaam is the one who leads the people in that kind of immorality. That occasion gets picked up throughout the Old Testament and becomes a famous mark, watermark, of God's sinning people in the Old Testament. Verse 16, look at what it says. Balaam was rebuked by a donkey. That's kind of funny, huh? And it's even funnier if you think about the fact that what that means is the donkey knew better than Balaam. You know? A jackass even knows, Balaam, that you shouldn't do this. You shouldn't lead the people astray. God used a donkey to restrain the madness of the prophet. And so the false teachers are like this. They're greedy, like Balaam, tempted to put a curse on the people of God because of a bribe. And they're leading people away in sensual ways. They're smarter than, or not as smart as donkeys in a sense. Thirdly, think about this. False teachers seek to lead others away in their sin. We've already seen hints of that in this section here. But we see it in this next section, verses 17 to 22. Look at what it says here, further about their leading others away in sin. These are springs without water, and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, again, notice the brazenness about it. They entice by fleshly desires there. Notice the sensuality about it again. By sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to first know it, and then to turn from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Peter says if these false teachers are successful, they will find those who acted like they were Christians, maybe thought that they were Christians, but mistakenly so, and so they were deceived, and deceived to go astray. And they have returned, as it were, to the vomit, like a dog, because they were rescued from this world of paganism. They were rescued from this world of licentiousness and sensuality and doing whatever feels good. This brazen hedonism is what these people have been rescued from. Or so it seemed. It seemed like they'd been rescued from this for many years. It seemed like they were Christ's and that they were not their own because they'd been bought with a price. It seemed like they were going to heed truth and keep heeding truth. It seemed like they were going to express repentance and keep expressing repentance. But they're led astray. They're led astray by these arrogant words, by fleshly desires. Notice that. Verse 18. Look at what's appealing. They're speaking out arrogant words of vanity. Vanity. They're speaking out arrogant words of vanity. Now, if you want to head down the road of vanity, it feels good for a while, doesn't it? If you want to head down the road of fleshly desires, it feels good for a while, doesn't it? If you want to go down the road of sensuality, it feels good for a while. So they're appealing to what feels good. They're appealing in these actions and in these beliefs to the fleshly desires. In the process doing this, by preaching a message of freedom, they're saying, let's get back to nakedness, man. Be free. Do what feels good. These confines of marriage or man and woman, these kinds of cultural things. Be free. Do what feels good. And so they're preaching a freedom in fleshly desires and preaching a bondage in the religious oppression. Now, there's an irony here. Verse 19, the reality is that it's not freedom, it's bondage. They preach a message of freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. You can say that commandments in the Bible are restrictive and they remove freedom. But don't blame us as Christians for freely and willingly want to do what our master has asked of us. And thinking that that is bondage when instead the kind of freedom that looks like freedom at first but then slowly evidences itself as bondage because you can't get out of it. That's true bondage. We think sin is liberating for some reason and that religious is confining. Religion and religious things and Christianity and the Bible and commandments and morality and theology. We hear often, don't we? Are too narrow-minded. Well, we didn't come up with it. Who are we to decide what's right? Who are we to decide what's moral? Who are we to decide who God is and what He's like and what He's done? So the question here is, where are you being led astray? Where are you most vulnerable? Vanity and fleshly desire, sensuality, are the things listed here. Are those things that you know are hot buttons for the devil? You know those are hot buttons where you could be most easily led astray. Maybe your vulnerable thing is that you like what's new. Maybe you actually study theology. You study it. You always like when you get to come to a new thing. But you haven't been coming to a new thing lately and you're kind of bored. So I don't know what's new. Hell's not hot? All right, let me hear about that one. What do you got? Huh? That's interesting. You know? God's like what? He doesn't know the future. Well, now that would be interesting, wouldn't it? Well, there are a lot of evangelicals who believe that. Being led astray. It doesn't start with, hey, I got you a new study Bible. It's called the False Teacher's Heretic Edition. You know, read your Declaration of Damnation on page 1. It comes with a serpent on the front, just so you know it's really evil. All the pages are black, but the writing's in white, just so it's reverse. You know. It's sneakier than that, isn't it? It's more subtle, and it starts out with these really small, seemingly innocent sort of things. We don't see maybe where it leads or where we'll be in 10 years with that kind of teaching. Fourthly, false teachers do this with no regard for God's judgment. We got to back up to verses 4 to 10 here. I did this in a different order on purpose. I wanted to see what they do before we see just how brazen it is they do this with no regard for God's judgment. Let's read verses 4 to 10. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives hereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under judgment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So notice the description at the end there returns to where we started just a bit ago. Especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. They throw off authority. They don't want something over them. Don't tell me what to do. They don't like being told. They don't like being led. They don't like feeling needy or being told that they're needy. The kind who often just say, simply says, who? Why? Reject authority is on the bumper of their car. And they bring this to the realm of thinking about God and thinking about who He is and thinking about how He should be served. And so they forget about judgment. They do this with no thought of judgment. They teach and lead others and believe themselves down a certain path with no regard for judgment. It's almost as if they are pretty clear in their own conscience that they're going in a way that's different from God. You see, it's not just that they ignore judgment to come. They deny that judgment is coming. They deny that the Lord will ever come back. And so, why not make up stuff about Him? What's He gonna do? People just die. People just keep dying. He said He was going to come back, but He hasn't. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 is all about the coming of Jesus. So they not only deny that He'll judge, they deny the means of Him judging, namely the second coming of Jesus. Verse 3, know this, first of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Again, notice why. It's their own lusts. And saying, where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So what Peter points out in chapter 2 for people who would say this is, you forget the past. And he gives three historic reminders of God's judgment. In verse 4, fallen angels. Have you forgotten that God has not and will not spare fallen angels? If you have some kind of view of God's mercy that doesn't allow for anyone to go to hell, then you have forgotten first that the Bible says that and Jesus talked about it, even of human beings, but that the Bible also says there will not be a redemption for fallen angels. Let that just set in for a sec. Just tremble before the God who never provided mercy for fallen angels. We think that God owes us mercy, don't we? Oh, I know I blew it with all of humanity, but I mean, you know, God's merciful. He is merciful. But He has mercy on whom He has mercy. And He didn't put mercy on fallen angels. Fallen angels are real beings. They were good angels who left and they went to the dark side, just like Darth Vader. Okay? Picture that. If that helps any. He's the Anakin, right? All fallen angels are real beings. Just like us, bigger, yes, more powerful, yes, but they're real beings. And they fell and they rebelled and they sinned, similar to how we did. And God doesn't provide redemption for them. It's a funny thing when we demand mercy. When we think mercy is something we deserve. That's an ironic thing, right? Mercy isn't what you deserve. If we get what we deserve, we get hell now. Yesterday. Be mindful that God in past times has not always been so merciful. He's been just and he's been fair and he's been right. In fact, he's been more than fair. He's been more than just. He's been more than just righteous and firm. He's also been patient. But his patience will not last forever. Remember Noah, verse 5? He was a preacher of righteousness, but a preacher of righteousness preaching to an ungodly generation. So God brought a flood and wiped those people out. Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom and Gomorrah, really bad people, the time of Lot. They're trying to break in to get Lot, to get his daughter. And it's a time when God is going to destroy that city, except for Lot and his family. Have you forgotten this? And Peter could have kept going, couldn't he? He could have kept going. He just did about to Genesis 6. He could have kept going. And he didn't. The Lord is just in his judgment. And he will not let his judgment sleep. Remember verse 3? Their destruction is not asleep. God's judgment hasn't fallen asleep. It hasn't died. He hasn't just given up. There will be an accounting. So, conclusion and application. Some points for us to think about as we wrap this up this morning. Number one, don't make this stuff up. Don't make stuff up. Remember, read, and heed the Word. Go to the Word. Don't make stuff up. Always ask, what does the Word say? What does the Bible say? Test all things. Cling to what is excellent. Flee from that which is evil. Secondly, don't twist or ignore the hard stuff. Let me remind you again of chapter 3 at the end. Look at that. Don't twist or ignore the hard stuff, like false teachers did. Verse 16, Peter refers to Paul's writings. We saw this last week. And Peter says, oh, Paul is hard in his writings. Some things he says are hard to understand, verse 16. Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. So never say to yourself, I don't think I'd want God to say that. Well, I don't think I'd want the Bible to be saying that. That would mean that God is bigger than I thought. Well, imagine that. Well, I don't think the Bible would... I don't think I'd want it to say that about me, because then I won't feel as good about myself. Maybe you shouldn't. I don't think I could worship a God like that. Well, be careful, you might not. Who are we? Who are we to say what God should have said? Thirdly, be watchful of life and doctrine. Because error in one often does lead to the other. Going astray. That means going astray in your sin may mean you start making up stuff about God and His plan. Or reading the wrong books in theology might mean that you start living in totally different ways. And it may be the first steps of many to come that lead you down a path eventually to destruction, proving that you never really believed in the first place. And fourthly, watch out for false teachers and their false teaching. Remember that this pops up more times than we could have referenced this morning in the epistles. More times than we could have spent this morning, you find people named by name for making stuff up and leading others astray. Watch. Watch out for false teachers. Watch out for smooth talkers. Watch out for smooth talkers who pastor large churches and they write many best-selling books and they lead big ministries and they are not fixed on the Word and they attract big crowds, but they attract big crowds who want their ears to be tickled. Be nervous about the preacher who says, I choose not to talk about sin. Well, then what's the point of talking about Jesus? Jesus came for sin. He came to fix sin. So be certain about Christ. Christ is truth. You want to be certain about the truth? Be certain about Christ, because he said, I am the way, the truth in the life. I'm the embodiment of truth. You want to get it right? Get Jesus right. You want to get it really wrong? Make sure you get Jesus wrong. Start there. Get Jesus right. Be careful that you do not make him after your own liking. With Christmas coming, will you practically live as though he didn't come? Will you maybe outright deny that he didn't come, yet go through the religious motions of Christmas? Or will you buffet the kind of Jesus that you want to worship? Do you choose to worship the baby Jesus in the manger, but you don't like the Jesus who comes in Revelation 19 to slay his enemies, his clothes as though it were dripped in blood? Not his blood. The blood of his enemies. You like that chapter? Do you like the stuff about judgment? No, I don't mean like it in the wrong way. But do you sense something of animosity towards it? Do you sense something of resentment? Or pass over it and just ignore it? And forget that the baby Jesus and the blood-dipped Jesus are the same Jesus. And we have no rights to buffet him. We have no rights to pick and choose. I didn't see the movie, but I saw an article that referenced a recent Will Ferrell movie. I didn't see it, but I guess he says at one point that he likes to pray to the 7-pound baby Jesus. And, you know, when our critics get it right, the truth is written on the subway walls, you know? I mean, that's a parody of bad Christianity. What that means is that the world can look at Christians and notice many like to buffet and choose which Jesus they pray to. I like to pray to the 7-pound baby Jesus. If you see that in a movie theater, laugh, because that's funny. And then go home and cry, because it's true. Go home and be on guard that you don't do it, friend. Let's teach our children about this. Let's make sure that our children aren't making a God into their own liking, a God in their own mold, a God of what they want to hear. Maybe it's as simple as this. Maybe it's as simple as worshiping the Jesus of the incarnation that we can relate to because he's in the flesh and he wore robes, and I've seen guys like that at the Christmas play. So I can relate to it. That's my picture. I can picture the guy on that painting over there. I can picture the guy in that movie over there. Maybe it is that we choose to worship the Jesus of the incarnation and forget the Jesus of the exaltation. Friend, if you struggle with that, let me encourage you. Two chapters, Revelation 1 and Revelation 19. Two chapters that would describe the exalted Christ. We can't love Luke 2 and ignore Revelation 1, where Jesus' eyes are said to be like fire, his feet strong like brass, his hair white like wool, because he's eternal. Revelation 19, on his leg is written a name which no one even knows. Later it says there's a name written on his leg which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At this Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So don't make stuff up and find out who he really is only when you stand before him. He is coming. He's coming again.